Until they get used to it, these children, one of them's going to get caught not going out on the last stands and be locked in the vortex of one of Pastor Ross's sermons. What a terrible way to die at a young age. 45 minutes of droning on. Oh, bless their hearts. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 6. As we come now pretty close to the end of this first letter written by Paul to the churches, written to the churches of Galatia about gospel religion. I noticed, or at least I didn't, because I didn't have a chance to see it. I was out of town and doing some things, but some folks told me that in the recent inaugural address, our new president, Mr. Bush, had several quotes and allusions to Scripture and biblical principles in his address, and that he was taken to task by the media for doing that. I also remember that when Mr. Clinton was inaugurated these last couple times, he also had a lot of Scripture quotations. In fact, it seems that most of the presidents that I remember being sworn into office have done the same thing. Even Mr. Jack Kennedy, back in 1960, referenced some Scripture verses and our commitment to follow the Lord and His will. What is interesting, though, is that they seem to use Scripture in two different ways, these politicians, as if there's almost two brands of Christianity in America, both vying for the hearts and consciences of America, which, in fact, I think there are. One president in his inaugural address took 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, and took a little license with it and read in his address, "Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that we can do by working together." Well, that's not exactly what the verse says. It says all that God has provided for those who love Him. Mr. Bush, on the other hand, I think, spoke of authority greater than that of the government, the king higher than the president, and the people being made in the image of God and being responsible for the biblical principles of justice and mercy towards one another, of working together, and he pleaded for the Lord to give divine favor, even using the word grace, I believe, in his message. There has always been, in our nation, two different brands of Christianity competing for the loyalties and the membership of the people of our country, as indeed there has always been these two religions coexisting side by side from the very beginning of the church in the Old Testament. There was the works righteousness of Old Testament saints and people and the prophetic religion of grace that the saints in the Old Testament clung to. And in the time of Jesus, there was Phariseeism, predicated upon a man's merit and a man's works, and that which was the message of John the Baptist and Christ and his apostles of a salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And so it should not surprise us that when we enter into the early history of the church, as early as 49 AD, that Paul has to assert again that there's really just one gospel and one kind of Christianity that is legitimate. And he does that. If you'll turn back to chapter 1 again for just a moment, you'll catch the theme and the purpose of this little letter. When in chapter 1 he says in verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." It's always been the tension, isn't it? That's really the motive of these two religions. The one religion is always born to flatter men, to please them, to tell them that they're not quite as bad as they think, but just a nip and a tuck and a little bit of elbow grease, they can clean themselves up, and they do have some semblance of righteousness to offer God, even if it's added to that of Christ. At least they have something to say for themselves. And the other religion says, no, We're not trying to please men, but to please God. We have therefore to admit that there's absolutely nothing right with us that does not come from God through the presence of Christ in our life. John Stott says, reading these last words of chapter 6, we are lifted out of the controversy between Paul and the Judaizers in the first century, and we are brought right into the 20th century. We even catch a glimpse of the course of church history down through the ages in which these issues have been continuously debated. Here are two questions about the essence of Christianity itself. And what are these two questions? Well, they're the questions that Paul turns to in chapter 6, verse 11, working his way all through the end of that chapter, verse 18. We'll not be able to cover all that tonight, but we'll cover the two primary questions. What is the essence of true religion? And subsequent to that, what are the marks of a true church? What is true Christianity? And what does a church look like if it practices true Christianity? It's to this bottom line. I mean, that's really what Paul has been writing about all this time. Are the Judaizers right, or is Paul right? Are the liberals right, or the conservatives? Is Rome or the Reformation right? Is Bill Clinton correct in the way he uses Scripture, or Mr. Bush? These are the questions. And the answers are clear. Paul calls us to make a decision. We would like to say in our postmodern time, well, both of them are really correct in some way, but that's really impossible. Now think of it, folks. Think logically. It's impossible for two opposite things to both be right. That just can't be. Regardless of what circumstances and how they may change, two opposite ends of the continuum cannot meet in the middle and concur. Neither can a righteousness of man be right alongside the righteousness of God. Never the twain shall meet. They shall forever be poles apart. And all through the Bible, the great men and women of the faith have forced us, called us, to make a decision not between both and, but either or. Joshua said in his dying day, if this is disagreeable in your sight to serve Jehovah, then choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the Jordan in Egypt, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Elijah told the people, how long will you limp between these two forks in the road? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal be God, then follow him. Then the writer says, but the people answered him not a word. They looked on. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so it is today. Choose you this day, Paul says, which religion you will serve, what you will give to your children, what kind of church you want. But a choice you must make. You can't have them both. And so he says in this section of concluding remarks that he wants to tell us about the essentials of Christianity and of a true church. Look what he says beginning in verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now look how Paul begins this section. It's rather interesting. He says in verse 11, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, Paul more than likely, in the vast majority of his letters, used what we know as an amanuensis, or we would call him a secretary, a scribe. There were people who were trained in multiple languages. They had good penmanship. They knew how to write in different kinds of forms, and they would afford themselves to the ministry or the job of writing letters for people. And there were some who traveled with Paul. Many people think that Luke, being a good writer, might have actually penned some of these letters as Paul dictated to them. If you had the time, some time to study Romans at the end of that letter, in chapter 16, verse 22 of Romans, a man named Tertius says, "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you as well in the Lord." So Paul didn't actually pen Romans. He dictated to a man named Tertius who wrote it. But sometimes Paul would put his hand to the end of a letter. Sometimes to keep it from being mistaken as a fraud. Like he said at the end of 2 Thessalonians, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is always my distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write," so that we knew it was from Paul, not from someone else saying different things from Paul and signing his name to it. He says at the end of 1 Corinthians, "The greeting is in my own hand, Paul," signs his name. The end of Colossians, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment, and grace be with you all." So there are times when Paul would take the letter from the amanuensis and sign a few little words and his own penmanship and sign his name. Here he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you." Many commentators, and I happen to agree with them, think that Paul is not saying, "I'm signing now and writing this last paragraph." I believe that Paul wrote the whole letter. I don't think he used a scribe. It was such an important letter, and he was so exercised in his soul and so burdened by them that he penned this letter himself. That is why many people think, in terms of grammar and the flow of thought, it's not as smooth and steady as his other letters, which an amanuensis might have cleaned up as he dictated to them. He just expresses his heart, sometimes almost in bold and almost offensive language in Galatians. And he says, "See with what large letters." That's like saying, "See how I've written these things all in capitals and underlined them for you." They wrote all their letters in capital letters, and they jammed them together. There was no space between the words. I don't know how they found the end of one word and the beginning of another, but he writes them in bold letters. J.B. Lightfoot says, "In a few eager, rugged sentences, he gives an epitome of the contents of the epistle. These sentences are condensed beyond the ordinary compression of the apostle's style. The language almost burst with a surcharge of feeling. The very forms of the letters, too, bear witness to his intense earnestness. He writes in large, bold characters to arrest the eye and rivet the mind. He has been accused of vacillating. There has been no want of firmness in the tone of his letter, and there shall be none in the handwriting either. No man can henceforth question or misapprehend who wrote this letter and what this writer means." J.B. Phillips in the Living Bible has a little footnote that kind of comments on this statement, "See with what large letters I am writing." He says, "Note how heavily I have pressed upon the pen in writing this." Thus it could be translated, "Notice how heavily I underline these words for emphasis." Lightfoot says, "He writes in large, bold characters that his handwriting may reflect the energy, the passion, the determination of his soul. To this feature he calls attention in the words which follow." I think he wrote that whole letter in a bold, provocative way. And the large characters come in this last paragraph as if he's emphasizing here and underlining and in bold print the rock bottom truth and purpose of this letter. What is essential Christianity? It's comprised of true religion in a true church. And that's what he wants us to catch. In no uncertain terms tonight, and so he writes in a bold, provocative way. This is important stuff. So let's pray for a moment and make sure that we understand it, and I do a good job explaining it. Let's pray. Father, we do come to the end here of an important letter, perhaps, as many theologians think, the most important letter that Paul ever wrote, and certainly this is more than just literally, it is figuratively and theologically his bottom line. Here he draws together all of his thoughts, gives us the essence of what we need to know. And I guess, Lord, if there was one paragraph we would take away from Galatians that is the heart of it all, it is this paragraph here. So give us understanding in our hearts to catch the heart of this apostle and the heart of your true religion, that we might be true believers in a true church. And bless us to that end tonight. Guide us and guard us in our study for Jesus' sake. Amen. Paul will talk about two things in verses 11 through 15, this first paragraph in this ending section. He'll tell us what is the essence of true religion and what is the essence of a true church. He begins in the first five verses by telling us the essence of true religion. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul says, here's the essence of true Christianity. Three things. First of all, it is a religion of spirituality. It's a religion of the heart. It's concerned more importantly with the internal things than the external things. Verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Here's the first distinctive of essential Christianity, of true religion. It's concerned with the inner man, not the external rubrics. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised in your flesh. Or to put another way, those who are giving you a false gospel and a false Christianity are concerned about how you look outside and how they look. They're more concerned about the circumcision of your flesh than that of your heart. Why Paul says this in verse 13, I think, is important. He is impugning their motives. He says, here's why they're like that. Here's why they're caught up with externals. Verse 13 at the end. So that they may boast in your flesh and not be persecuted for the sake of the cross. They want to boast in your flesh. They want to brag about the total number of circumcisions this year. They're into the ecclesiastical statistics game, which Americans love to play. How many circumcisions? For us, how many baptisms? Or how many decisions? Or how many members? How big the budget is? How many buildings? Searching for proselytes was what they thought was the essence of Christianity. Jesus addressed it in his own life. He said in Matthew chapter 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one like you, you have made him twice a son as hell of hell as yourself. Travel all around the world to get one person to be circumcised, and in the externals become a Jew. That's all you care about. You don't care that he's unconverted. And now he's worse than a pagan. He's a circumcised pagan pretending that he's a child of God. Twice a son of hell as yourselves. R. Alan Cole says, Paul's point was that Judaism wanted ecclesiastical statistics, so many circumcisions in a given year would certainly be something to boast about. It is easy to smile at them, but our baptismal statistics can at times be just as dangerous if seen as the ultimate goal. Besides, Judaism honestly believed that the mere outward circumcision achieved something. To them, it was the gateway to the covenant. Now, see, that's the mark of externalism, of ritualism, of what Paul calls legalism all the time. A focus on ritual, on rules, on external conformity to such things, looking good, behaving well, self-righteousness preempting a Christ righteousness. Works preeminent to grace and faith. John MacArthur says liturgies and rituals and other prescribed religious acts and observances not only have no value in opposing the flesh, but are most often produced by the flesh in order to please the flesh. They give the flesh great satisfaction in making displays of religious devotion that require no heart righteousness and no reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit. Because ungodly persons can learn to practice them with skill and feign sincerity, they are dangerous. No matter how much it may claim to be Christian, no religion that relies on the flesh and promotes religious conceit has any part of Christ. Christ accomplished the perfect and complete work of salvation, and only that work can be of any spiritual benefit to any person anywhere. No act, no ritual, no ceremony, no deprivation of body, no self-inflicted sacrifices can add the smallest value to what Jesus has already done. Instead, every such flesh-motivated and flesh-oriented activity is an offense to God and brings His condemnation rather than His approval. It's easy for us, folks, to look at other people and say that if they're Catholics or Jews or liberals or fundamentalists, that they're guilty of this. What's hard to see is our proneness to this. But you'll find it in such statements like this. If someone votes other than Republican, we say things like, well, you know, I wonder if he could really be a Christian. Can you really be a Christian and be a sincere Democrat? Or if he's not a Calvinist. I've heard people honestly look at me and say, you know, Pastor, if you think it through logically, Arminians really can't get to heaven, can they? Well, I think you ought to take that up with John Wesley. They can. In fact, there may be more of them in heaven than there are us. Someone might like a different style of worship, and we say, they're just not Spirit-filled. We don't realize what we're saying when we say that. If you're not Spirit-filled, my friend, you're not a Christian. If you're not Spirit-filled, you ain't going to heaven. You're lost. You're damned. You're without God and hope in this world if you don't have the Holy Spirit. Someone who doesn't think abortion is always wrong, obviously, can't be an evangelical. Because we don't really think that maybe he's a young Christian, hasn't worked through this yet, or maybe he's going to go to heaven and always be wrong on abortion. Maybe he's had one, paid for one. And he just can't bring himself to admit that it was that bad. Sometimes we think that if somebody doesn't like the Puritans and think they're narrow and harsh, that they haven't really been committed. You know what that is? That's boasting in the flesh. That's every single one of them is boasting in the flesh. Now please note, brethren, that on these external issues, we always tend to blame the ritualist, the formalist, the guy who likes high church and sings hymns. Listen to John Stott. And so much contemporary churchianity is the same, dry, dull, dismal, and dead, largely an external show. Well, maybe Brother Stott says that because he's an Anglican living in England. As much as I love and admire him, I wonder why he would use only that as an example of churchianity. Is it just the dry, dead, dull, dusty religion? How about the person who's charismatic and every Sunday on cue, they get slain in the Spirit? In fact, if the Spirit won't slay them, they'll slay themselves. They're going to go down and writhe on the floor. It's expected at this moment in this. What is that but an external? What about the person who's into Willow Creek and says, you know, I know that Pastor Ross doesn't like Maranatha music, but it gives me goosebumps. Well, what are goosebumps? Aren't they external? You mean we've come to the point where we've got to have goosebumps to have God with us? It's not dry and dusty and formal, but it's an external. And what about the person who says, you know, if you don't like drama and dance, well, I guess you don't really like to express your heart in worship. Well, what do all those people do for centuries before we put on our tutus and danced for the Lord? What were they doing when they went to church?
You see, it's not always the dry, dusty, orthodox, rigid formalist. Sometimes it's the happy, clappy, wild guy who's into externals. It can happen to any of us. In fact, it will happen to all of us if we're not careful. I was in Birmingham a couple weekends ago, and after one particular devotion I gave, I had the devotions in the morning at this seminar. One of the guys, a friend of mine, who works for our denomination, came up to me and he took a look at my tie and he kind of pulled it out like this and kind of undid it. And I said, "What are you doing, brother?" He said, "Well, I'm just trying to tell you something." I said, "What?" He said, "You sleep in a tie?" I said, "Yes, I have some that match my pajamas." "What do you mean?" "No, I don't always sleep in a tie." This is what he said real seriously. He said, "Well, you know," he said, "I have people that I know that if I went to lunch with them with a tie on, they wouldn't even have lunch with me. They wouldn't take me seriously." I didn't say anything to him, but I thought of this text. And I said, "My goodness, you have people that you know as Christians that if you don't dress in some trendy way, they won't take you seriously." Well, what is that? What is that with externalism? I got to wear a tie with some people to get a hearing and not with others? Does it make a difference? I'm still the same idiot whether I have a tie on or not. If I got up here with my Buckeye shirt on, you'd complain about that. That would prove my idiocy, wouldn't it? Prove my depravity. But we just tend to these external things. But God does not. God is not impressed with these things. And time and again in the Scripture, God says, "I don't care how much, how deeply you circumcise the flesh. That's not what I'm concerned about." Joel chapter 2. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of all evil." Jeremiah chapter 4. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord this day, and remove the foreskins of your heart, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil inside you." Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 14. "Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts be lodged within you?" Romans chapter 2. "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." 1 Samuel chapter 6. "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Turn to Galatians 5, just one page back. Galatians 5, verse 6. "For in Christ there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that means anything, but faith working through love." Look at 6, verse 15. "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." It's not what we do on the exterior, whether totally reformed in worship or totally charismatic, whether we're Arminian or whether we're Calvinistic, whether we're high church or low church, whether we vote Democrat or vote Republican, whether we always get ethical and theological answers right or whether we're always wrong. The point is this. The man who has had his heart circumcised by God is the man God wants, not the other man. Search heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, then lead me in the way of eternal life. That's the essence of a spiritual religion. That's the first mark of true religion. It is spiritual, not external. Here's the second mark. It's a religion of grace and not of works, obviously. Verses 12 and 13, the end of verse 12. "Simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ, for those who are circumcised do not keep the law themselves,
But they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Here's what Paul is saying. The Judaizers hate the gospel religion because it will no longer allow them to boast about their external righteousness or their friends' external righteousness, and will lead them into obvious disfavor with all of their external friends. So they work hard at getting you to keep the same external right to reaffirm them in their delusion and to boast not in what God has done in them, but in what they have done for God. Paul impugns their motives. He says the reason they do this, the end of verse 12, is so that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They don't want to suffer for this cross. They're not interested in that which is offensive to men. And the cross is. It tells them that their self-righteousness is worthless, that their sins have killed Jesus Christ, that Christ had to atone for their sins. It was such an awful thing that someone had to die. And since they wouldn't and couldn't, he did. That's why he says in the passage we read in Galatians chapter 1, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? If I were seeking to please men and trying to please and get their favor, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." If I were trying to please men, Paul says, I'll tell you one thing I wouldn't be doing. I wouldn't be preaching this gospel that is by nature offensive to them. Look what he says in chapter 5, verse 11. "But brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. If I'm preaching circumcision, why am I being hammered by people? I thought circumcision was what the world wanted. I thought the world wanted to do something to make themselves right. And I'm preaching a message that says, do all you want. You'll always be wrong till you're right in Christ." And that's what brings me into disfavor. John Stott says nothing in history or in all of the universe cuts men down to size like that cross. Nothing cuts them down to nothing but that cross. It takes every single one of us in this room and says, you're all in the same boat, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being redeemed in the propitiation of His blood on the cross. Every single person is equalized by the cross, which is offensive. This text that Rowan read to us earlier was where Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a scandal, to Gentiles absolutely moronic." That's literally how the Greek reads. It is what Peter called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. The cross will always be offensive because it strikes right at the vitals of the world system. Our world is built upon self-righteousness, upon a pecking order, upon performance and ambition. All of our racism, all of our ethnocentricities, all of our bigotries, all of our religious prejudices, all of our classism, they reflect in us this perverted idea that, yeah, I'm bad, but as long as I'm better than you, God will accept me. And the cross simply will not let us believe that anymore. You see, the second self-delusion of false religion is that we really believe that we can do enough to keep the law. We really think God is grading on the curve. Now, I made it through school only because people graded on the curve. But that's not how I got into heaven. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 13, "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." Paul calls their bluff. He says, look, we don't know what's in there, but God knows what's in your heart and mind. You can be circumcised 10 times over, and you can go up to heaven and say, look at these 1,000 people behind me. They've all been circumcised because I led them to circumcision. And that will not take away the problem. But you're a lawbreaker. You think that you can pay off all your sins through repeated circumcisions of other people. That's why they boast in your flesh.
Now, see, the problem is you can only be circumcised yourself once reasonably. And since you can only do that once, the way you've got to keep being righteous is to have other people be circumcised so you can boast that you brought them there.
Paul says, my message speaks against that. For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourself, but rather the gift of God. You see, true religion is always humbled by grace and never proud in performance. The law makes men self-deceivingly self-righteous. The gospel makes them realize that in their self they have no hope, no hope, except by grace. Matthew Henry says, they were men who were afraid of suffering for the constraint of the Gentile Christians to be circumcised. So they were afraid to suffer as Paul did in his persecution for the cross of Christ. It was not so much out of regard to the law as to themselves that they were fixed on circumcision. They were willing to sleep in the whole skin to save their worldly cargo, and cared not, though they made shipwreck of faith and a good conscience in the process. That which they chiefly aimed at was to please the Jews and to keep up their reputation among men so as to prevent the trouble that Paul and other faithful professors of these doctrines of Christ lay open to. Another part of their character was that they were men of a party spirit who had no further zeal for the law than that it served their carnal and selfish interests. For they desired to have these Christians circumcised, that they may boast in their flesh, that they might say that they had gained them over to their side and made proselytes of them, of which they carried the mark in their flesh. And thus, while they pretended to promote religion, they were the greatest enemies of it, for nothing has been more destructive to the interest of religion than men siding and party making and thinking that what we do is of God. Here's the third mark of true religion. It is a religion of the cross. Verse 14. Paul says, I do some boasting too. Not about how many people were baptized. Not about how many people follow the gospel of Paul. Not about how many people are Pauline scholars. He says, but may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Here's the third mark of true religion. It is cruciform in nature, focused on and shaped by the cross. It should be no surprise to us that the cross is without a doubt the abiding and the preeminent symbol of Christianity, because Paul, the writer of our New Testament theology and practice, puts the cross at the very center. We don't have time tonight, and we don't need to. Read again the scriptures that Rowan read to us when Paul says, but when I came to you, I didn't come with superiority of speech, proclaiming to you the mysteries of God. I just had one single message, and it was all centered around the cross of Jesus Christ. I was worried that the cross of Christ might be made void, so I preached Christ crucified, to some people scandalous, to others absolutely asinine. But to those given God's grace, it was the wisdom and the power of God to save. When he wanted to talk about the heart of his own faith, he said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Here he says, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Brethren, we can truly comprehend how offensive the cross is to some people today. I don't know if we can truly comprehend how offensive it was to people in Paul's day. It was absolutely the most repugnant, shocking, and embarrassing symbol. There were circles in which, even in Rome, to say the word crux, cross, was like using profanity.
Timothy George says, for 2,000 years, the cross has been so variously and beautifully represented in Christian iconography and symbolism that it is almost impossible for us to apprehend the sense of horror and shock that must have greeted the apostolic proclamation of this crucified Christ. The Latin word crux was regarded as an expression so crude that no polite Roman would utter it in public. In order to get around this difficulty, the Romans devised a euphemistic circumlocution: hang him on the unlucky tree. But what the world regarded as too shameful to whisper in polite company, a detestable object used for the brutal execution of the dregs of society, Paul had the audacity to declare to be the proper basis for our exaltation in God. In this, and in this alone, he would make his boast in life and death, for our time, and for all eternity. The essence of true Christianity is that the shame of man has been taken upon the Son of Glory, so that through the cross, the glory of God might abide on men. It's called the divine enigma, or the divine exchange by theologians. It's a deal. I give Christ my guilt and shame. He gives me his righteousness and glory. When I first came to Trinity Presbyterian Church, I preached through 1 Corinthians, and I did so deliberately because I thought we had a house divided. I preached through 1 Corinthians, and I majored on the first four chapters in Paul's and Luther's theology of the cross. One man who came to me to tell me that he didn't agree that everybody needed to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior in order to go to heaven said, you know, part of the reason that you're not having a good reception is that you're a Yankee. The other reason is that you picked the most offensive and controversial thing to begin your ministry with, which was not very prudent. And I said, well, so-and-so, what is that? He said, well, all this stuff about the cross. All this stuff about the cross. Paul says all this stuff is the only stuff that matters. I could boast in a lot of things, Paul said, but I will boast in nothing but this. All that stuff about that fella on the cross. Because he says, whether it's circumcision or uncircumcision, they don't mean a thing. What really means something is that you and I are the new creation. And the only way we can be the new creation is to die with Christ on the cross and rise with him on Easter Sunday. That's the only way. That's why Paul says, if any man be in Christ, on that cross and in that grave and up to glory, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Listen to this. The old things. Now, we usually interpret that sin, and I'm sure that's a major part of it, but I think Paul's real meaning is the old things of his works righteous, self-focused, flesh-oriented religion, the old things have passed away, and behold, the new thing has come. There's the new thing, all that stuff about the cross. And if we have this true religion, we realize that in the cross of Christ, God rules. F.J. Hugel said, if Christ would only come down from the cross, we'd like him. We want the Christ of the Mount. We believe on the Christ of the healing. We love the Christ of the sublime example. We preach the Christ of the social gospel. But the Christ of the cross, he's offensive. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him, men say. But you must remember that the King did not come down. It is from this ignominious tree, however galling and offensive the cross may be, that the King still reigns. From no other throne will he establish his kingdom but the throne of his cross. This cross is still the only way to God. The Christ of the cross is still humanity's only hope. Calvary's amazing consummation is still the Alpha and the Omega of the church's life and message. The pulpit which is not committed to the proclamation of this cross and of its truths, however brilliant, is doomed to failure and sterility, at least so far as the purposes of God are concerned. We've run out of time. But we've covered the most important thing, the essence of true religion. It's concerned with what Jesus on his cross does by his grace on the inside of you and me. It's not what music we sing. It's really not what confession we read from. It's not whether we have all the right answers, although these things help. Because you could sing terrible music and read all kinds of false things in your profession of faith and even get the majority of the answers wrong. But if you died with Christ on the cross, you have the religion that saves. I know it's simplistic. And I know at times it seems like we in this pulpit can't get beyond all that stuff. But I don't think it's meant to be complicated. Just difficult. Not hard to understand, but something that takes a death. We'll know, you and I, that we possess this true religion when we can look God in the face and say, with all the sincerity in our heart, I take no pride in anything else but this. I am with Christ on that cross. And therefore, the world is being put to death in me. And far as the world is concerned, I'm dead to it. I don't count. I'm an embarrassment to the world. I'm a burden for Christ. But I'm saved. Because of all that stuff about the cross. Would that that would always be true for you and me. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wreck of time. Men will boast in many things. They will all come to wreckage. As God is my blood-bought witness, there will be one thing towering at the end of time. It's all that stuff. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful and what a horrible thing the cross is at the same time. Wonderful to those who have it and understand what it is and are growing in its shadow. Horrible and frightening, even disgusting, to people who know not its power and its promises and its perfection. There may be some here tonight. They've gone to church all their life. And maybe tonight, Lord, you told them that they were people of external religion, people of works righteousness, people who really were seeking to avoid the inconvenience, the pain, and the embarrassment of all that stuff about Christ's cross. Would you deal with them in the inner man? And send the crucified, but now the risen and glorified Christ, the powerful and loving one, into their life through the Holy Spirit's work and change them in the inner man. For those of us who have embraced this cross, would you do a deeper work in our life? Because we tend to come out of the coldness and the uncomfortableness of its shadow and want to bask in the glory of men's smiling approval. We stray from this cross and its wonderful, life-transforming grace. Take us back in the shadow of this cross. Let us never be ashamed to boast about what God has done in it
and what he has done for Christ on it. May we be crucified to the world and the world to us. May we become this new creation and grow in all these new things that are really just as old as this timeless tower known as the cross. The crown of God, the throne of Jesus, that ruling scepter of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things now for our good and for Christ's glory, and we pray it in his name. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore. Amen.